I want to welcome you this morning. We are thankful to be able to gather together in celebration of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have several who are visiting with us this morning. We welcome you. We're thankful that you chose to worship with us this morning. I hope that when you leave here, that beyond friendliness of the people, I hope our folks are friendly to you and they greet you, beyond the stunningly good looks of our bass player, beyond anything else, I hope you come to realize that we talk about Jesus a lot, and we read a lot of Scripture, because we believe that He is the only hope that we have for anything, and we learn of Him through the Word of God, not our opinion, not our feelings, but upon the Word of God that reveals to us the very God Himself revealed in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do set aside a time once a year, not just as a nation, but worldwide, to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. But we do celebrate the resurrection of Christ every time that we gather together on the first day of the week. This annual worldwide acknowledgement really is a blessing, I think, is a blessing of the Lord. For the Christian, the celebration of our resurrected Savior and Lord resets, resets the equilibrium of our faith. It reestablishes our perspective as to what really matters in the scope of eternity. It is refreshing, I believe, to the soul of the church to step back purposely, intentionally, to put everything else on hold and to ponder the realities of what Christ has done for us. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the apex of all of human history. All history past looked forward to, and all of history future looks back to the dying, resurrecting Christ. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single event in all of human history that gives hope to sinfully marred creation. Nothing else gives hope. Nothing else provides satisfaction. Hope comes only by the hope giver, that is Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished on our behalf. Outside of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, life is empty, it is futile, and it is without hope. Now, you may be here this morning and you might say, well, I don't know Christ and my life is full of hope and it is full of fullness. Yeah, but it's all going to burn. It's short-lived, it's temporary, and you know full well that even when you buy good stuff that gives you this happiness, that is short-lived. We talked about it before. Buy a brand new car, and you're welcome to buy me a brand new car if you'd like, but that fun and that joy and that thrill of having that brand new car is all changed whenever somebody scratches it in the parking lot. All of a sudden, it begins to deteriorate. And that joy and that happiness is short-lived. It's wonderful to have. God has given us and has graced us to be able to enjoy the temporary things of this world. But that's not our hope. That's not our confidence. That's not our rest. It's not our peace. The Apostle Paul said, in fact, Christ has risen from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For by one man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So let's turn in our Bibles this morning to read one man's account of Jesus' resurrection. The man is the gospel writer Luke. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. There are four gospels, you are well aware, and each one of them records the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We're going to just focus on one gospel writer and his account of the resurrection. And what I would like to do, because it is in a narrative, I want to read the entire narrative beginning at his burial and going all the way until his ascension. So we're going to begin reading actually in the latter verses of chapter 23, and we're going to read all the way to the end of the book in verse 53 of chapter 24. So read with me beginning in verse number 50, Luke chapter 23, and let's ask the Lord to work in our hearts, to speak to our hearts through His Word, and accomplish His desire in each one of us. Father, we acknowledge to You that through human reasoning and through human knowledge and logic, we can read this Bible and we can understand it, but only from a historical perspective on a horizontal plane. And we can understand the details of the things that took place, but Lord, we want to go beyond scratching the surface. Our desire is to be able to look into the Word that we might see Christ, and that in seeing Christ, He might be exalted in our hearts and in turn be exalted in our lives. And we believe that that is possible only because You have imparted to us Your Holy Spirit, who teaches us all things and who directs us back to Christ. So this morning, we petition You, we request of You that You, by the ministry of Your Spirit, would open the hearts of our the eyes of our hearts, that we might see Jesus, and in seeing Him, might glorify Him for who He is and for what He has done. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 23, verse number 50. There was a man named Joseph from a Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council. He was a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. He was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate, and he asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, and he wrapped it in a linen shroud, and he laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And so they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. This was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose, and he ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Well, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus. It was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said to them that he is alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread, and he blessed and broke it, and he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 of those who were with them and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, Peace to you. And they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, Have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. This is the word of God. I want to look at five divisions that we would find in this narrative as we just kind of work our way through it. I want to look, first of all, at Jesus' burial, and then look at Jesus' resurrection, then Jesus' appearance, then Jesus' commission, and then Jesus' ascension. And we'll move semi-rapidly through each one of these, and we want to simply trust that God would speak through this narrative to show us Christ. And I think what we'll discover here is that, first of all, Christ is risen. Second of all, that he has revealed himself to us in the scriptures. Third, that we are witnesses of these things, and we are to bear witness of these things until his return. Okay, simple and straightforward. So let's look, first of all, at his burial. This is Joseph, and it speaks about Joseph of Arimathea. He is the secret follower of Christ. This Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea is mentioned in each of the four Gospels, but only in reference to Jesus' burial. We don't see him listed anywhere else before that time or after that time. In prophecy, Isaiah 53 states regarding Jesus that they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. It was not likely that Joseph knew it at the time, but his act of burying Jesus and placing him in his tomb was actually the fulfillment of prophecy, of Old Testament prophecy. Well, this is what we learn from the text itself. This is what Luke tells us. First of all, we find that he was a member of the council. That is, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, that he's one of the religious leaders. These are the religious leaders who had led the crowd to crucify Jesus. He was a member of that council. Second of all, we learn that he was a good and he was a righteous man. Now, this, of course, is in practice, not necessarily in standing before God, but in practice, he was a good man and he was a righteous man, and his desire was truly to do what was right. Therefore, he was not consenting to the actions of the council to crucify Jesus. So it was either 23 members of the Sanhedrin, or there were 70, depending on the time of the year that was. And he was one single voice. And we assume, it is only assumption, that Nicodemus, at least, who was also on the council, spoke up. We assume that they spoke up. We do not know if they spoke up, but we do know that what Luke tells us is that he did not consent to their actions. So here is a group of leaders with whom you are a part, and they make decisions that are poor decisions, very poor decisions, to lead in their anger and in their pride to the arrest, trial, and crucifixion of this innocent man, and you can do nothing about it. Fourth, we learn of him that he was looking for the kingdom of God. That is, he had a true and genuine desire to see the fulfillment of what God had promised to his people. At that time, he perhaps did not understand fully of what God had in mind in regards to the suffering servant of Christ, but he knew that there was something different about Jesus and that he had a hope, just as the men on the way to on the road to Emmaus, who had a hope that he would be the one that would come and establish the kingdom. So his heart and his mind was given to look for the promise, the fulfilling of God's promise for a coming kingdom. Well, we learn from the Gospel of Matthew that he was a disciple of Jesus, but we learn from John that he went to Pilate secretly for fear of the Jews, the fear of man. I would encourage you to grab that book at our book table, When People Are Big and God is Small. And allow it to challenge your heart. I've started reading it at the recommendation of John. I'm not happy about it, but the more I read it, the more convicting it is. But the fear of man as opposed to the fear of God. He is of interest first, at least to me, he is of interest, and hopefully of you as well, because you're going to hear about my interest here. He is of interest first because the text bears record that there were some among the religious leaders who truly sought the truth of God, and not merely self-promotion. We often mock the Pharisees and the Sadducees because they were pious gas bags. We often mock them because they were self-serving. But there were a few. There were a few that were among them that truly desired to see the glory of God through the keeping of his law. That's how they understood. That's how they worked. That was their function, to lead God's people in the following of his law for his glory and for his honor. So there were some among the religious leaders who truly sought the truth of God and not merely self-promotion. John tells us that Nicodemus, as well, in John chapter 3, joins him in preparing Jesus' body. So not only was Joseph of Arimathea, that Luke tells us, but when we go to the Gospel of John, we find that Nicodemus accompanied him as well. And it reminds us that true religion stems from, that is, the motivation, true religion stems from a desire for the kingdom of God. Or rather, true religion stems from the desire for God's glory. And true religion always leads us to the person and work of Jesus Christ. True, genuine religion is always motivated for the glory of God and will always take us to the lifting up of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Any other motive and any other outcome and any other pursuit is a false religion, even if that pursuit is the betterment of mankind. True religion, true biblical religion, does not exalt man. It exalts Christ. Second, he is of interest because he was not consenting to the decision and the actions of the council. He was a part of the council, but apparently was in the minority. Or, for fear of man, never casted a dissenting vote. We don't know. We don't know if he actually spoke up. We don't know if he actually argued. We would like to assume that he had, but we don't know. He may have just held his tongue because there is a fear of man. Whatever the case, his actions of requesting the body of Jesus and of generously giving his tomb for his burial was very kind and very gracious. But you don't notice in the text, in this gospel, as well as in the other three gospels, that his disciples were nowhere to be found. When it came time for Jesus to be removed from the cross and for his body to be ready for burial and then to be put into a tomb, his disciples were nowhere to be found. So his action was very kind and very gracious. However, do you suppose his actions also suggest that he was trying to soothe his conscience for not stopping the trial and crucifixion? Of course, we cannot and we should not judge a person's motives. And as I say that, I'm going to add, but can you imagine knowing the Mosaic law as Joseph did because he was part of the council and knowing the evil actions taken against an innocent man, even if you did not think that he was the Christ? Knowing the evil actions taken against an innocent man, accompanied with questions about that innocent man being the promised Messiah, how many good deeds would you need to attain forgiveness for allowing that to happen? How many lambs would be required to be offered for your part in this sin? There is no biblical record of it, but I wonder if Joseph of Arimathea was in the crowd on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached and said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed." I wonder if Joseph of Arimathea heard that. I wonder if his heart was pricked in knowing that literally he was part of that council. But I wonder if he also heard the rest. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Peter continues, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. I wonder if Joseph of Arimathea, I wonder if his heart was cut, was pierced with this two-edged sword. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Again, this is conjecture on my part, and for that I partially apologize. Don't do that when you're reading your Bible. But I can say with biblical certainty that if Joseph Arimathea was actually forgiven of his sins and of his guilt, and if his guilt was ever removed, and if he ever stood before God holy and blameless, it was not because he was nice, it was not because he buried Jesus, it was not because he cared for the body of Jesus. If ever Joseph of Arimathea was forgiven of his sins, and if ever his guilt was removed, it was solely because of God's grace that brought him to faith in the resurrected Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Perhaps you're here today seeking after God. May I challenge you, if you are here today and you're seeking after God, you may be religious or you may be irreligious, but you know there is something more to life than what you are experiencing. You are aware of your sin and perhaps experience pangs of guilt accompanied by attempts to alleviate it by doing something nice. The resurrection of Jesus affirms that Christ's sacrifice in death was accepted by God and is sufficient to provide forgiveness for your sins and the removal of guilt on your conscience. Your salvation will not come by any righteous deeds on your part. You cannot do enough righteous deeds to save yourself. As a matter of fact, the harder you try to offer righteous deeds to God for your salvation, the more guilt you will carry. Attempts towards self-righteousness only reveal how unrighteous we really are and how incapable we are of making up for it. Salvation, that is the forgiveness of sins against God, is offered by grace freely to be received by faith. If you are here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you don't know what eternity holds for you. You carry the guilt of your sin upon you, and God is working in your heart. I encourage you today to call upon him for salvation. I want to look very quickly at the women who loved and served. I want to note a few of the highlights here. First of all, these women found the stone rolled away from the tomb. This was by the hand of God. But they did not find the body of Jesus. The angels asked, why do you seek the living among the dead? Then they announced, he is not here, but has risen. Isn't it what happens? The angels direct their thoughts to remember what Jesus told them. And then Luke says, and they remembered his words. Don't miss that. Through this whole narrative, don't miss that. They are constantly taken back to what Jesus had said and what the Old Testament scriptures had said. Because I think the significance of this is that the words of Christ affirmed their experience, but not the other way around. Our experience never supersedes the Word of God. It is the Word of God that affirms the experience. Their experience of seeing the stone rolled away and of not finding Jesus' body and of the bedazzled angels was likely very awe-inspiring. But it wasn't until they remembered what Jesus had spoken and that they were convinced of his resurrection. Do you get that? It was by the word of God that they were convinced of the resurrection. Now, they had not seen Jesus yet, but they were still convinced by the word of God. I mean, we sing, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Wonderful phrase. It's pretty subjective, though, isn't it? How do we know that he has been raised from the dead? Because the Word of God tells us He was raised from the dead. And the Spirit of God has convinced our heart that this is the truth. True faith comes about not by experience alone, but by the affirmation of the Scriptures by God's Spirit. Third episode, Jesus' appearance. The befuddled seekers. I love this scenario here. And bear with me. We're going to move quickly through here. Notice first of all, the scenario. That very same day, this is the first day of the week. This is a Sunday, and the women had already come and talked to them and said that the tomb was empty. They did not find his body, but the tomb was empty. This very day, two of the men were on their way to the village towards a village called Emmaus. It was about 7 miles away. As they were walking, Jesus comes and he begins to walk alongside them. And Luke tells us that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he asks the question, "What are you guys talking about?" And they stood still, looking sad, almost stunned. Then one of them said, named Cleopas, said, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" The befuddlement is really in verse number 19 through verse 24. Jesus said, "What things?" And they begin to explain this Jesus of Nazareth. Look at their hopes in verse 21. "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." We had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. And they begin to explain what has taken place. And then the discourse, beginning in verse number 25, Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then get this, verse 27, "Beginning with Moses," that is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, "beginning with Moses and all the prophets, beginning in Isaiah, going to Malachi," and I think it includes also the historical books, "he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going." And here's the revelation. And I love this. I would encourage you, read through this afternoon and ponder it and meditate in your heart and imagine what it would have been like. He acted as if he was going to go further, but they urged him strongly to stay because the evening was far spent. And the evening was coming. So he went in to stay with them. And if you can, even in the eyes of your imagination, you can picture them as they gather around and there is a table or whatever they're in sitting, however they sat back then. And as he sits, they maybe get some bread and they put it at the table and they sit down. And what was normally the host that would distribute the bread to his guests, Jesus instead picks up the bread. And as he picks up the bread, he did just what he had done at the Lord's Supper. He did what he did at the feeding of the 5,000. He blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And at that work, at that action, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And then he vanished. That's just mean, isn't it? So, unbelievable. But can you imagine? Can you just, and my mind is just so weird, I think, that way. But can you imagine sitting there and you're listening to this guy and you're thinking, "Man, this is really good." And then you're about ready to grab the bread because you're the host. But he grabs it instead. And you're looking at him and he breaks the bread and God opens your eyes and you see it's Jesus and both of them at the same time. You look at him, and he's gone. But listen to what they said. "Did not our heart burn within us?" The reality of who Jesus is and what he has done becomes true in their hearts and it begins to take place and to begin to fit into their thinking. "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Here's some high points to think about. First of all, Christ is the centerpiece of all Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, there is one centerpiece. That is Jesus Christ. Okay? There is one. There is one centerpiece, and you are not it. Right? One centerpiece, that is Jesus Christ. Our hearts, just as those disciples, our hearts are warmed when the Scriptures are read with Christ at the forefront. If you are reading the Scriptures to see how it can better your life, it will always be dead and empty. If all I have to offer to you as your pastor is how you can have your best life now, outside of Jesus Christ, you need to ask me to leave. Because Jesus is the centerpiece of all of Scripture, because Jesus is the centerpiece of all of life. And as a Christian, if you know Jesus as your Savior, He is the centerpiece of your life. And the reality is, we can read the Scriptures, and many mornings we would read it, and 10 minutes later, we don't remember what we read. I was talking to Kelly this morning. This morning, I was asking her some things about my preaching and about different habits I have, because I have a lot of quirks about it, and she's good to help me point him out. And she said, well, last week you did such and such. And I said, what did I preach on? She said, I don't have a clue. And neither did I. But there's some mornings as you read it, as you read the Word of God, did not our hearts burn within us? Why? Because it elevates the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It enriches our lives. It transforms our lives. It changes us from inside out. That's the Christian life. That's the whole work of the Word of God by the Spirit of God in us. When the writer of Hebrews says that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, that's the work and the ministry of the Word of God. It lays us bare. It opens us up like a scalpel, and it lays us bare, reveals to us who we are so that we would turn to Christ that we might be like Him. That's the work of God's Word. So Christ is the centerpiece of all the Scripture. Our hearts are warmed when the Scriptures are read with Christ at the forefront. Third, Christ communes with His people through His Word. If we can get nothing else from this passage, and I hope we get more, but get this. God, Christ communes with you through His Word. We can sing that song, I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the rose, and He walks with me and He talks to me. Not without His Word. If there's somebody walking with you in the garden talking to you outside of God's Word, be careful. And I have said from the pulpit, and I apologize, I have said from the pulpit that God does not speak to us directly anymore. I believe that was wrong. I believe God does speak to us. And I thank you for those of you who corrected me. I think God does speak to us, but I think He always speaks to us through His Word. And not necessarily as you read the Bible, thou shalt go to the store and buy this, but as His Word works in our hearts and directs our steps in everything that we do and everything that we are. Let me just give you the highlights of the last two. Jesus' commission is to His witness bearers. In fact, we have to at least read it. They gather together. These two men go and they go back. They make their trek all the way back to Jerusalem. They are gathered with the other disciples and with the rest of the group, and Jesus appears to them. Look at verse number 44. This is what Jesus says. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. There again, takes them back to the Word, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You get that? Jesus is going to suffer. He's going to die. He's going to rise from the third day. That's a fact. Done. Checklist. And then that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Checklist. That's what needs to be done. You are witnesses of these things. Who's going to do it? You are. The disciples. those who were in the upper room. They were witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. And you read those, read the epistles of the apostles, and they bear witness to the resurrection of Christ. But listen, does that stop with them? No. It continues with you and me. Why? Because we bear the witness ourselves. We have the witness of the resurrected Christ. This is what affirms his resurrection, God's word. So we are the witnesses of these things. We bear witness of what is truth, what God's Spirit has affirmed and confirmed and convicted our hearts of, that this is truth, that Jesus Christ is risen, and that we must turn to him for our salvation. How long do we do it? Until he returns. The entire chapter, the entire book ends with his ascension. As he is blessing them, he ascends back to heaven. What does that indicate? It indicates that he's going to soon return. Remember what he said in what the angel said in Acts chapter 1? He said, that same Jesus that was taken up from you will return in like fashion. He will come again, and he will receive us unto himself, so that where he is, there we may be also. We look forward to that day, but until that day, we are witnesses of these things. That's our call. How are we witnesses of these things? We proclaim Christ. How do we proclaim Christ? We articulate the gospel. How do we articulate the gospel? By words that are spoken and by lives that are lived. Lives that are being transformed from glory to glory. We don't live in our world as though we are perfect, because the world knows we're not. We live in this world as imperfect people who are living by the grace of God, being transformed from glory to glory as God moves and works in our hearts, making us more like Jesus.